Romans 15. We'll be, Lord willing, studying chapter 15 on Wednesday night in its entirety. But I'd like to, as we often do, draw just a few verses from our upcoming study and take a look. We'll look at Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 5. And there it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Again, verse 6, "that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul is exhorting the church in Rome to be unified. And this is kind of in context, really, of the whole chapter 14 and chapter 15, saying, you guys as a church need to be unified, but he also explains to us how we're to be unified and how that looks in the church. But I would suggest, as I suggested last Wednesday night when we studied chapter 14 of Romans, that maybe one of the most overlooked chapters in the whole Bible is Romans chapter 14. Well, how could you say that's the most overlooked chapter? Well, the evidence is alarming. The church disagrees on so many things. There are so many different denominations. There are so many different groups and opinions of what a church should be or shouldn't be, or this or that or the other thing. And so there's all kinds of opinion and even consternation and even perhaps anger. If you look at the history of the church, it's pretty ugly. There was wars and bloodshed that is in millions and millions of people who have died over quarrels that have happened within the so-called church. I say so-called because many of those weren't even the real church at all. A lot of times the secularist or the atheist likes to blame the Crusades on Christians. I can understand why they would think that. I mean, in a way, I kind of give it to them. But do we really think those guys were real Christians? Many of those guys that were out doing the Crusades or the kings that led them? If you really do your history, it was a very political thing, and they had messed up what the true essential doctrines of the Christian faith really are or were, and thus they were misrepresenting, I believe, in many ways, God's heart for anything. So there was the Crusades, and then there was all kinds of other times where the Romans were killing, you know, Protestants, and Protestants were killing Roman Catholics and what have you. And it's just a horrible history. I can't defend her church history, I got to admit. And the reason why is because they were not living or acting out biblically. So what is Paul telling us? Paul, in these two chapters, in the last few weeks we've been looking at him, he's telling us three main things. And I'd like to kind of look at those three main things for our study today. First, Paul is going to make this argument. Number one, in the essentials, there must be unity. Number two, in the non-essentials, there must be liberty. And number three, in all things, there must be charity. Number one, in the essentials, there must be unity. Number two, in the non-essentials, there must be liberty. And number three, in all things, there must be charity. You say, Brett, where'd you get that? Well, actually, Augustine said it, and he quoted from another old dude from ancient times. And it's really what Paul is arguing here. And the first one, number one, if you're taking notes, in the essentials, there must be unity. Man, it's so important to have 100% unity within the church. I like this. I came across this this small town newspaper in some of the craziest things said in election campaign speeches or whatever, or headlines. In Cambridge, Minnesota, the Star, the headline read this: "In Santee County Commissioner Tom Pagel Pagel has 100% support from his family, not 10%, as was stated in last week's article on Pagel's announcement to seek re-election. They said he had 10% of his family's support. That'd be tough. That'd be tough. Divided in your family, I don't know if you're going to win the campaign. Just a typo, but it is funny. And the sad truth is, I wonder what percentage of the church is in agreement and how we're to behave, what we're to do, how we're to act. Now, in the essentials, there must be unity. What is that? Well, there's something that theologians might call the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And how important it is for us to realize the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials. Because I believe often the things that divide in the church many times are the non-essential issues. Things that we don't have to worry about or freak out about, at least. We can just chill out. I wonder if the Lord is trying to tell us through Romans 14 and 15, hey, man, just remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. Not to get all wrapped up in all these arguments and nuances and small things that the church argues about. In the essentials, there must be unity. We got to agree. Now, you say, well, Brett, who defines what the essential doctrines of the Christian faith are? And that's an easy answer. The Bible. The Bible gives to us certain doctrines, and it says plainly that if you don't believe this, you're not really a true Christian or believer. And I have to use the word Christian lightly, because it's not really something we come across too often really in the Bible. The word Christian means little Christs, and it was a term that was derogatory that was invented by the enemies of the early church. And they said, oh, you're just little Christians. You're trying to be like little Christ. And the funny thing is, the church said, yeah, pretty much. You're right. We just want to be like Jesus. And so the name did sort of stick. But actually, they called themselves back in the first century church, the Way. Why would they call themselves the Way? Because Jesus said, I am the Way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So really, you have to be careful with terms, because there's been the term Christian thrown around throughout history. And I would say, I'm not sure that term always applied accurately. Even if you go to the Middle East today, if you say you're a Christian, that means something different than what it means to you and I. A lot of times people who are real Christians in the Middle East, they say, we are born again. Or we are believers. They call them believers or born again, because that's different than the Byzantinian Christians or the other Christians throughout history. So you have to be careful with labels. But who would be in the pale of orthodoxy? That's another fancy term of just saying those that are within the true confines of biblical believing in Jesus, those that would go to heaven, those that are saved, regenerated, however you want to call it. What makes a person truly within those boundaries? There are five essential doctrines that I'm gonna give. In fact, I'm gonna give you a crash course right now in some of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Are you guys game for that? I think it's important, because people will say, what's a real Christian? And you, I believe, need to be equipped with an answer. Well, I believe it's a person who loves God and is good all the time and picks petunias and flowers and stuff. Well, if you go to downtown Portland and talk to somebody in Pioneer Square, that might be their answer of what a Christian is. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian, or true Christian, or believer, or born-again person, there's five essential doctrines. Now, the Bible itself reveals these doctrines. They are, I'm going to quickly give them to you, and then I'm going to go through each one. So don't panic. It's just, I'm going to quickly, and then one by one. Number one, the deity of Christ. Number two, salvation by grace. Number three, the resurrection of Christ. Number four, the gospel. And number five, monotheism. These are the doctrines the Bible says are necessary. Now, though there's many other important doctrines, these five are the ones that are declared by Scripture itself to be essential. I'll maybe even cover a few of the secondary essentials that you'll see are related to the first. But let me just go through the first five. Number one, the deity of Christ. This is big. This is huge. If you do not believe that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, or God who came down to earth and lived as a man, then you are outside of what the Bible teaches as true believing or true Christianity. The deity of Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. So jot down John chapter 1. There we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. And then in John chapter 1, that same chapter, a little later, it says, and, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's basically saying, in the beginning was God, and God, His Word is all synonymous, all one and the same. In the beginning is the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's that? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 8:58, also John chapter 10, verse 30 and 33, John chapter 20, verse 28, Colossians 2:9, Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. There's tons of scripture. Hebrews 1:8, all talk about the fact that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Listen to this. It says, now keep in mind that what I just told you, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Keep that in mind. Let me read you 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You see, the verse that I just referenced there with John 1, verses 1 and verse 14, also written by John the Apostle, where he states that the Word of God became flesh. That together with that other verse, it basically the Bible dictates then that if you deny that the Word coming flesh, Jesus, God in the flesh, if you deny that, then it says that that is the spirit of Antichrist. The point is, those that would try to deny Christ's deity is not part of the kingdom of God at all. So that's the first big essential. Now, a couple things under that essential that you should know. Jesus is the proper object of faith. If you put your faith in a guru or a philosopher or just a good teacher, and not the true Jesus Christ. And I say not the true because there are people who claim to believe in Jesus, but they will not declare him to be what he claimed to be, God in the flesh. So they're worshiping a different Jesus than the Bible. Do you understand that? If you say, I believe in Jesus who's the brother of Satan, a created being, and he's not God, then you are not a Christian. You are not a biblical believer. Well, who would say such a thing? The Mormons. The Mormons say that Jesus is not God, that he's the brother of Satan, and that the Mormons have a lot of other things. I might even cover a few more of those things. But, I love my Mormon friends. I love them. They're some of the nicest people I've ever met. I've got good friends that are Mormons. But they are not Christians. Well, Brett, who are you to say that? It's not me. They say it against themselves when they go against what the Bible teaches. I'll show you another one before we're done here. But Jesus is the proper object of faith because he's God, according to the scriptures. By the way, some subtopics on this one that you should know are part of the essential, I guess, is the doctrine of the deity of Christ includes the doctrine of the Trinity. That there's one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all eternal, all of the same nature. By the way, there's a fancy term that theologians call the hypostatic union. That's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus is both God and man. It's all part of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Are you with me on point number one? You gotta believe that Jesus is God if you're gonna be within the pale of orthodoxy of true Christianity. Number two on the list. You also need to be one who believes, number two, salvation by grace. And it's clear. The Bible makes this so clear in many places. Let me just give you a couple. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 are probably the classic scriptures there. It says, I always give you the King Jimmy version. Let me give you the NIV version. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. What's that? Those that try to be good enough, by rules and regulation, the law, and try to justify themselves by saying, I'm good enough. It says you've been alienated then from Christ, and you've fallen away from grace. Listen, you don't want to fall from grace. You and I, we need grace, don't we? Because apart from God's grace, we will not be saved. We will deserve destruction and eternal death. That's what the Bible declares. But by His grace, His just undeserved, unearned favor that He shows to us, even though we've not deserved a speck of grace, He gives us grace upon grace upon grace. That's how you're saved. It's one of the biggest misnomers in Christianity, I think, is people thinking they have to do something to gain God's favor to make it to heaven. It's wrong teaching, wrong doctrine. You've got to be one who believes that you're saved by grace and grace alone. Bible makes that perfectly clear. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The rules and the regulations make us realize what big sinners we are. So, the deity of Christ, number one. Saved by grace, number two. And number three on the essential doctrines is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you do not believe or if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are outside of the true pale of orthodoxy. You're not a true believer in what God says in His Word. Paul said some strong words. I'm going to read you a few of those. Listen to this. Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel, I'm on the wrong one. Resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:14. Scribble that out for a second, what you just wrote. And 1 Corinthians 15:14. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What's that? What would make your faith useless? If Christ did not raise up from the dead. Why is that such an essential doctrine? Because Jesus made that the pivotal point of Christianity. Jesus made that the hinge that all Christianity swings on. When they said, show us a sign, they doubted that He was the Messiah. He said, okay, you want a sign? This one sign I will show you. And He said, if you destroy this temple, this body, He said, in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. That's all you need to know that I am who I claim to be. So they took Him at His word. They destroyed His body. They hung Him on a cross and crucified Him. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave. If you doubt that, it's one of the most historically factual stories of all history. Why would the world have been turned upside down by some dude from Galilee that just claimed to be a Messiah? I'll tell you why the world was turned upside down. Because He rose from the grave. He had a small bunch of followers, small relatively. I mean, when you think about it, He had the 12 disciples. He may have had a greater group of 70 disciples, maybe 100. But it really was a pretty small following for the most part. By the time He gets to Jerusalem and it all comes to pass, everybody's yelling out, crucify Him. Talk about unpopular. Everybody wanted to kill Him. Crucify Him. We will not have this man rule over us. And so they killed Him. What changed that made millions and millions and millions of people throughout history follow one single guy from Galilee? It was His resurrection. He rose from the grave. The Bible tells us that 500 people saw Him in physical form after He was crucified. Well, Brett, I just believe He swooned. That's what my college professor told me. He swooned. Swooned? What does that mean? Well, a lot of college professors, I like the lunacy of the argument that, well, they put Him in the tomb, but He wasn't really dead. He was just sort of unconscious. They thought He was dead, so they put Him in the tomb, and that's why He really wasn't dead. He actually got better. Really? You mean to tell me that they took a guy, and again, this is all so historical, there's writing out, not just in the Bible, but all throughout history, there's all kinds of stuff about Jesus. You mean to tell me that a guy that was whipped 39 lashes with a flagellum and a guy that was beaten beyond recognition, had nails in his hands and in his feet, and a spear went through his side and water and blood flowed from his side. And if you're a person who knows the biology of that, it's not a good future for a person who's got blood and water coming out of their side. And then also, he hung on a cross the Romans, who were expert killers, said, "Oh, this guy's already dead." Oh, they missed that, huh? And then they took him down off the cross, put him in a grave, put a huge 20-ton stone over the hole, and because the air was damp and moist, he was feeling so much better that he got up and rolled the stone away and walked out. Oh, and he fought the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb there and dominated all of them? That takes more faith to believe that than just to say, "Oh, no, he rose from the grave, the end." So really, the idea that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that's one of the reasons the secularist or the atheist will say, "That's ridiculous. That story is preposterous." Because to admit that Jesus would raise up from the dead is to admit believing that he is deity, that he is who he claimed to be, and the resurrection of Christ is an essential doctrine. These verses clearly state that. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So apart from Jesus raising from the dead, the Bible dictates that the resurrection of Christ is an essential doctrine. So you're believing, if you're a Christian, you're believing, number one, that Jesus Christ is deity, that Jesus is God. And then number two, you're saved by grace. Number three, the resurrection of Christ. Number four, the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, interesting, the gospel is defined, jot this down, very clearly in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, let me read it to you. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have been taken you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly the word that I've preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I've passed on to you as of first importance, that," and here it is, he's going to spell it out, the gospel in a nutshell. He's going to say that you've believed that, number, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If people say, what's the gospel message? It's threefold. Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, number one, that he was buried, number two, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That is the gospel message. Now, you say, well, what makes that essential? Well, Paul made that an essential doctrine when he said this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Let me read it to you. He said, "But even if we," that's me, Paul, he's saying, "if I or we, if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned." That's the NIV version. You've heard the King Jimmy version where it says that he will be accursed. Let that angel be accursed if he gives you another gospel. Do you remember the Mormon commercials? The Mormon commercials that said, "We have another testament, another gospel." Shouldn't that have been a red flag when people start saying, "We have another gospel"? Because see, it's not a gospel at all. In fact, it's funny that Paul would say, if we or an angel from heaven, who came to Joseph Smith and gave him the spectacles and saw the plates and all that stuff? Who was it? It was an angel. The angel Moroni. And the angel Moroni, as you go down to 217 area there, you know, 217 I-5, and you go by the big Mormon church there, and there's that little golden angel up there. When my kids were little, like, you know, like preschoolers, we'd drive by there and say, "Hey, you guys see that angel right there? That angel's accursed." "Well, Daddy, why is that up there then?" "Because they believe he's a good angel, but he's really a bad angel." "Oh, okay." So we drive by, and when they're little kids, "That's an accursed angel." Joey drives by in his Land Cruiser now. "Hey, that's an accursed angel." It's true, but that's so mean. No, it's the Bible. It's the Bible that says that that angel's accursed because he brought another gospel that's different than the gospel that Paul preached, that Jesus is God who was buried and rose from the grave. It's a different gospel, and it's deceptive, and it's sad. It's really sad. It's not just the Mormons. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. And there's other groups that also are not in the pale of orthodoxy. The Mormons want everybody to believe they're just like everybody else, Christians. You can hang with them and talk with them. Oh, yeah, we're a Christian just like you. Yeah, we believe in Jesus. And that's where you can say, you believe in a different Jesus. Well, no, I believe in the same Jesus you do. No, you don't. Well, yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Well, no. Do you believe he's the brother of Satan? Well, yeah. You see, that's a problem. Sad, but true. So the gospel, don't let anybody else give you another gospel. That's an essential doctrine. Fifthly, lastly on the essentials, monotheism. Fancy way of saying there's only one God. Exodus 20, verse 3, talks about God is the only God. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm not trying to just pick on the Mormons, but Mormons believe in multi-gods, if you didn't know that. They believe God was like us at one point, who became a really good Mormon and raised himself to the celestial level of heaven and became a god of his own universe. And you too. If you're good enough, you'll go from the telestial level of heaven to the terrestrial level to the celestial level. And if you make it to the celestial, then you'll be a god, your own god. And they believe in many gods. The Bible says, no, there is no other. I alone am God. The Bible declares that. Jot this down, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 44, verse 6 and 8. All declare God as the only one. So Mormonism is outside of Christianity because they believe in multi-gods. Sad, but true. It's just the truth. Now, there are a few things I want to say before I leave this essential doctrine. The essentials, there are secondary truths that are linked to those first five that you might want to just know about that are part of the whole deal. Like, for example, Jesus is the only way to salvation. If Jesus is deity, our essential doctrine number one, then when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, if he is deity, then that's also an essential doctrine. Do you understand how that works? It's a secondary essential because, not that it's lesser in power or importance, but that first one should dictate the second. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Even if Oprah Winfrey doesn't believe that, I do. That's why Oprah's on the outside of Christianity. Even though she at one time claimed to be a Christian, as soon as she said Jesus isn't the only way to heaven, at that point she stepped outside of true faith. It's just the truth. I'm sorry if you like Oprah, but she is not a Christian. In fact, she's very New Age. You know, New Age is nothing but the oldest lie on the earth. Do you know that? The New Agers like to act like they're coming a new age of Aquarius or of understanding or enlightenment. That's the same old trick that Satan played on Eve in the Garden of Eden. You will be enlightened. Your eyes will be opened. Maybe some of you 60s and 70s people remember Shirley MacLaine running down the beach. I am God. I am God. No, you're not. The point is, sadly, Oprah's picking up where Shirley left off in the New Age teaching. And it's really sad, painful. Another secondary essential, just real quick, Jesus' virgin birth. That's important. Also, the doctrine of the Trinity is part of there. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See also Matthew 3:16-17, 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. This doctrine of the Trinity is not dictated by a single verse per se. But it's hinted at all throughout the scripture. I believe the Trinity is an essential doctrine. By the way, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Islam, the Way International, all deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Now the point that I'm making is not just to throw stones at these false religions and try to be mean or anything like that, but note that the main thing is any cult, any false religion will deny at least one of those five essential doctrines that I just gave you. That's how you identify. Now, Brett, I'm confused. You told us that in the essentials there must be unity. But I sense a lot of division. Man, you're just talking about dividing up. You're saying the Mormons are bad, the Jehovah's Witnesses are bad. You're just chopping people off. That's dividing. Well, here's the thing. We have to be super careful not to be united with false teaching. What Paul is arguing for is unity within the essential doctrines. And in this current age, we have this wishy-washy ecumenicalism. What's that? It's where pastors today have said we're going to all come together and agree together to be united. And sadly, there are pastors who are forgetting the essential doctrines and saying we're going to embrace everyone and just kind of call us all good. So what does that mean? Well, you know, not to throw rocks too hard, but I just got to, as a pastor, I'd be amiss not to warn you. But when Glenn Beck meets everybody on the green lawn there in Washington and calls in all of the Mormons and Christians and the rabbis, and he calls them all in, and all of us are going, oh man, this is great, man, it's all great. I'm saying it's not all great. And he is not a religious leader. If he's talking about history, I know there's going to be, I'm going to get letters and people are going to be mad at me for saying anything bad about Glenn Beck. But let me just say that he does a lot of good things. I like how he goes through history and stuff like that. But he is a Mormon. He's a guy who does not believe in the true and living God. That's just the truth. And I know what some of you are thinking. Don't write letters. I've got them all already. I've heard everything about him. I understand that. But I've done in fact, even on that speech he gave on the lawn, he talked about the Indians taking their rightful place. Do you remember that? That's a very Mormon doctrine. Why are the Indians part of the Mormon? The Mormons claimed that the Indians are actually, well, some of the Indians came from Israel. They're Jews who went around the South America and came up and settled in Central America. And this is something they believe. The Indians scattered. Now, the problem with the Mormon faith is DNA evidence has proven that none of the Indians have any Jewish DNA, not even slightly. The Indians, in fact, have DNA that comes from more of Asia, East Asia and what have you. And that's proven. That should have been the nail in the coffin for Mormonism. In fact, Galatians should have been the nail in the coffin for Mormonism when it said, if we are an angel from heaven comes and gives you another gospel, let that angel be accursed. That should have been the end of it. But all that said, man, so all this ecumenicalism, and there's churches now, they're saying, we're just going to bring them all in. We just love everybody. Now, we are to love everybody, but do we accept their doctrine that's false? No. No, we're to watch and warn. So, Brett, that sounds very divided. I like how Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it. Can I read you a quote from Spurgeon? Because he had a way of putting things that I think are good. And he uses some scripture. Let me read this to you. Listen closely. To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one even as we are one? John chapter 17, verse 22. A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization. Regardless, unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17, 22 must be read in its full context. When you look at verse 17 of John chapter 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word of God can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. That's a really well stated truth. That Jesus said, oh, let them be one. But the context was, who's them? Those who believe in the word of truth. So in the essential doctrines, there must be unity. That's what Paul is arguing in all of these passages of chapter 14 and 15 of Romans. So hopefully we're united in those things. And if you meet people who are wishy-washy and don't understand what Christianity is, I hope that you can equip the saints with those essential doctrines. The deity of Jesus Christ, how important that we believe we're saved by grace, that we believe in the resurrection of Christ, the gospel, and that there's one God, all of those things. Hopefully we're champions of those truths. Now you say, okay, Brett, got it. Essential doctrines of Christianity. That's how we unite around that. And that's important. By the way, I came across a Peanuts cartoon. Maybe you've heard this one, but remember the little preschoolers? The huge heads? That's what I always think about. But Lucy, she walks up to Linus and demands that Linus changes the TV channeling channel, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? Asked Linus. These five fingers, Lucy says. Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together into the single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Which channel do you want? Asked Linus. Turning away, he looked at his fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? I love it. It's true. Why can't the church get organized and unite? But we unite around five essential doctrines of the Christian faith and all of their sub-essential doctrines that are so important. That's what we unite around, the essentials. So in the essentials, let there be unity. Number two that Paul is trying to teach us here, in non-essentials, there must be liberty. Liberty? Yeah. Go back with me. Let's review. If you weren't with us on Wednesday night, you missed something I think that was kind of key in our through the Bible study. Go to chapter 14, verse 1. And let's review just a brief review of chapter 14 so we can get the nuance of what Paul's talking about. He says in verse 1, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Or the idea is, passing judgment on each other about things that are disputable. Things that the Bible doesn't declare to be essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Okay, now before we read on there, picture in your mind, who's weak in the faith? If you were to define who's the weak one in the faith, who would that look like? Some of you might say, oh, that's the dude that goes down and parties down and, you know, it's drinking alcohol and smoking cigarettes and, you know, maybe lets a cuss word pop out once in a while. That's the weak guy in faith. But you might find it interesting that's not who God, through Paul the Apostle, defines as the weak person in faith. Check this out. Again, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. 4, verse 2, one believeth that he may eat all things. That would be me. It's a life verse right there. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. So if you're a vegetarian, the Bible is calling you weak. No, I'm just kidding. I'm actually joking on that one. If you are a vegetarian, I would suggest that you're probably weaker than the meat eaters in the church here. I eat meat. If you're a vegetarian, let's have a bench press competition. You and me, we'll go at it. I've never been beaten by a vegetarian. May happen, but doubtful. But if you want to be a vegetarian, that's cool. Good for you. If you like eating salad and stuff, that's great. That's your thing. But here's the thing. You say, Brett, why are you talking about vegetarians and those that eat meat? Well, in Bible days, that was a huge point of controversy in the church, and I'll tell you why. To eat meat in the first century by the Christians or Jews, it was something that was frowned upon because where did the meat come from? They would take the meat after butchering, or I should say before butchering, they would take it to the pagan temples to these false idols. And they would sacrifice these animals and put them on the altars and sacrifice them to these false gods and idols. Then they would take the meat from the sacrifice and they would sell them in the shambles. There were markets where they sold meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now you say, what's the big deal? Why don't they just go to the other meat market where they weren't sacrificed? Well, here's the problem. That meat was super expensive. If you wanted non-sacrificed to eat idol meat, then you, whatever. then you'd go to a regular market, you know, you go to Hagen or whatever. But the problem was it was super expensive. You could get a smoking deal on meat that was sacrificed to idols. And so some of the Christians would go down to the shambles, buy the meat and say, whatever, we don't care that it was sacrificed to idols. I'm not worshiping idols. And so the controversy was so much that some of the people said, you Christians are very carnal that you're eating meat that was sacrificed to idol. That's horrible. And so some people got so radical, they said, we're not even going to eat any meat because there might be a slight chance that the meat snuck from the pagan temple into the Hagen store. And even though they're saying it wasn't sacrificed to idols, it may have been. So we're just not going to eat meat at all. We're going to be vegan. So there was a huge argument going on in the church. And Paul, he says, one who's weak. Now the funny thing is, when he says weak, it's not because he's a vegetarian. It's because he is the legalist. He is the one that is the holier than thou person, saying, you're just sloppily eating whatever you want. But we are so holy and righteous that we do not eat any meat, lest we defile ourselves with meat sacrificed on idols. That's what he's saying. It's interesting when you really carry this out, and it's not just here in Romans, and it's a few other places in Corinthians we're going to see, where Paul calls the legalist, the one who's the self-righteous prude, he's the one who's weak in the faith. So what does he say? Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Which one? Who did God receive? The one that eats or the one that doesn't eat? The answer? Both. God receives both of them. In other words, it's a non-essential doctrine, and it's something we shouldn't, you know, be flipped out about. God's going to bring the vegetarian in and say, hey, welcome, enter in, thou good and hungry servant. Okay, he's not going to say that. That was me. I got to be. But to those that eat meat, welcome. Enter in, thou good and fat, faithful servant. It's all good, the Lord's saying. It's all good. It's all going to be all right. Now, by the way, another huge issue wasn't just the eating of meat and vegetarianism and all that stuff. But another one was which day you worship. Was it Sunday or was it Shabbat, the Sabbath? And so there were people who really debated this one. And it was became a massive point of contention. By the way, that one's big today in some circles. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends, some of them are pretty chill about it, and they say, man, you guys fine, you can work. But there are certain groups of the Seventh-day Adventist church that are crazy about this, and they say, if you worship on Sunday morning, you have taken the mark of the beast. How many of you have been told that by a Seventh-day Adventist? Yeah, look at that. So it's still a controversy, isn't it? But the end of that argument should be right here. Look at verse 5, because he's talking about the same liberty in the non-essentials. Check it out. Chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But that seems a little bit cavalier about the Sabbath day. No, that's God speaking through Paul the Apostle in his holy word. Colossians chapter 2 says, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath days. I mean, how much more clear does the Bible get? And yet, what do people argue about? The very things the Bible says, don't argue about this. And frankly, the one that's weak in the faith is the one that says, you have to meet on a certain day. He's an immature brother. Or you have to eat certain food. That's immaturity to be the legalist on the non-essential issues. Now, you say, okay, Brett, I'm with you. That's great. But, you know, there are some non-essentials today that somehow have worked its way into the church. I remember as a kid, I don't think my mom and dad actually taught this to me, but somehow I learned as a little kid that if you smoked cigarettes, you were going to hell. How many of you guys thought that when you were little kids? Man, I was sort of taught that. Man, if you smoke a cigarette, you're going to burn in the fires of hell. And I also kind of grew up a little bit thinking that, man, if you drink beer, man, you're like Satan himself. Now, I was taught that not really by my dad, other than my dad said, Brett, if you drink beer, I will hurt you. And I knew that was true. So I never drank beer. It was more for my personal safety that I was kind of concerned about. But you got to say, we got to be careful, because that's a non-essential of the Christian faith. Well, but Brett, I heard you teaching just last week or 2 weeks ago or whatever that, you know, alcohol, man, in this day and age, we as Christians need to be super careful and maybe even abstain altogether. Yeah. Now, you got to understand, as we teach through the Bible, I'm going to share with you scripture. And man, there's some powerful scriptures that talks about abstaining from the appearance of evil and all this. And I'll teach it and I'll share it. But here's what I want you to know. The key is you need to do what you know is right. And whether that's agreeing with me or disagreeing, the key on these non-essential doctrines is for you to be persuaded in your own heart and mind that the Lord, this is what God wants for you. And I have to tell you, I fear that some of you think, well, Brett, oh man, I like to have a glass of wine with my dinner. And Brett, if he found that out, he'd probably think I wasn't even saved. I want to go on record and say you might be more saved than anybody else in this room. Drink bottoms up, man. Go for it. If that's what you do, I'm behind you. As long as, you know, the Bible does say be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. So, I mean, if you're a drunkard, the Bible calls that just plain old sin. And that's just what the Bible teaches. But having a glass of wine with your dinner, man, that's great. And man, if I come to your house for dinner, don't hide the beer. The pastor's here, you know. Don't do that. Don't do that. If I see wine in your house, I'm not going to think, oh, get behind me, you know, or anything like that. That's craziness. I don't think less of you. And I hope you don't think less of me for not having wine in my house or alcohol. That's just what I've chosen. And it's a non-essential doctrine, or I'm not going to call it a doctrine. It's a non-essential. Let's just call it that. You know, there's other ones that are even more tricky, but I would suggest are non-essentials. Like, for example, one that is of great importance to me is baptism. What about baptism? Is that essential for salvation? Well, the church is divided today on that one. Do you need to be baptized in order to go to heaven? And there are churches, and I would say some really good churches, that would say, yes, you must be baptized or else you're going to hell. Now, we at Eighth Creek, I don't believe that. I believe baptism is something you should do. Absolutely. And if you don't, you're missing out on the blessings and the beauty of what God told you to do. And you're being disobedient. I'll call it that. But is it essential for you to be within the pale of Christianity? I don't believe so. The Bible doesn't state that clearly. It's a disputable item. And I will dispute with my brothers with a smile on my face saying, I don't believe you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. Now, why wouldn't you be baptized? I have no idea. That's crazy. You should be baptized. But and you might even disagree with what I just said. And can I just tell you? That's fine. But it's a non-essential. I don't believe that should be something that gets us angry. Here's another one that today has caused all kinds of consternation, and I hope I haven't contributed to this. But it's the end times eschatology. That is how you believe in the end times scenario. Are you a pre-trib, post-trib, amill, sawmill? What do you believe? What do you believe in the end times theology or eschatology? And you know, sometimes they become fighting words. Oh, I'm a pre-tribber. I'm a post-tribber. Really? Oh, well, you're not even saved. That's a non-essential. In fact, that's one that is probably one of the most debatable topics on. Now, I'm firmly convinced of what I believe on that. And so when you hear me teach it, I'm going to teach it with conviction because I believe it. But it's your job not to just say, well, I believe Brett, or I guess I have to believe Brett on that. No, don't do that. Don't ever just believe me. Do it, you know, Acts 17:11 tells us to do. Be like the Bereans and go and search the scriptures to see if what that guy's saying up there is true. Don't just believe me. So in the non-essentials, there should be what? Liberty. And we need to chill out, man. The church takes a whole lot of things way too seriously. We get too wrapped up in non-essentials and we get all divided and angry, and I'm not even speaking to those people again because they believe this or that or the other. On the non-essentials, there must be liberty, and let people move in that way. Well, Brett, I think that's horrible. You just endorsed smoking cigarettes and drinking alcohol, and I can't even imagine what else you're endorsing today. I'm just saying. There might be a person that looks like this, a guy who drinks and smokes and chews and goes with girls that do. And he might even be saved. Can that be amazing? A guy who's saved and drinks and smokes. Now, you alcoholics out there going, amen! Your life verse. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. Man, that's every drunk's life verse, man. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. No, I'm not endorsing that kind of stuff. I'm just saying, let there be no divisions named among you. In fact, it's kind of interesting that Paul said that. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Jot that down in your notes. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. This is under, in the non-essentials, there must be unity. or freedom. Check it out. Verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye shall all speak the same thing." Those are the essential doctrines. "That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." I don't even remember who I baptized, is what he's saying. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You see, the point is, he's saying in the essentials there must be unity. Let there be no divisions. And he says to the Corinthian church, "I hear that there's all kinds of divisions and contentions among you about who baptized you." That's a non-essential. "Or whose teaching do you listen to?" That's a non-essential. Man, don't let what church you go to be a point of division. Have you ever sensed that from time to time when you talk to your brothers in the Lord at work or whatever, who are Christians? "Well, I go to Rolling Hills. Well, I go to Athey Creek." Well, at Rolling Hills, we have 70 programs to meet your family needs. Well, at Athey Creek, we have no programs. Well, my pastor at Rolling Hills can talk for an hour and a half about any given topic. Well, my pastor at Athey Creek can talk an hour and a half about no topic at all. La-ti-da. And what happens is there's this stupid kind of rivalry between churches. That, you know, and there should not be a rivalry between good churches. Rolling Hills is a great church, different flavor than us. Great church. And man, Beaverton Foursquare is an awesome church. And I would say, you know, there's hundreds of churches. You know, Solid Rock, there's New Hope, and there's New Song, and there's right across the street, Grace. Man, there's some great church. You know, we're blessed. We live in an area where you can take your pick, man. But let there be no divisions named among us. Here's what here's a challenge to Athey Creekers. Let's just kind of keep this to ourselves. But here's what I want us to learn to do. And I'm being serious about this. I want us to be really good at when you go talk to somebody who goes to another church, don't say a word about Athey Creek, and please don't say anything about me. Take all the attention off me, because if you put the attention on me, they'll just go, "Oh, brother, we know who Brett is." No, don't do that. Just commend everything you can about that church that they go to and say, "Man, I'm so glad you're plugged in there. That's a great church." Like the Bible says, approve the things that are excellent. Make sure you have some good, excellent things to say about all the other churches and commend people who go there. And don't say a word about your church. I mean that. Honestly, the last thing Athey Creek wants to do is recruit people from other churches. That's the last thing I want. I'll tell you why. And if you're from another church, I'm sorry if I offend you, but you guys are high maintenance, man. High maintenance. What do you mean, Brett? Let me tell you. It's like, "Oh, Brett, we love Athey Creek, man. We left our other church, man. We're here now." And I'm like, "Oh, great." Because here's what happens. You'll be here for a while and you're like, "Oh, I love this." And then you'll be here for a while and you're like, "Man, you know, it's I love Athey Creek, but you know, you guys don't do this like our, you know, at our other church, we used to do this. And man, you guys should do it like our other church." As soon as you start going there, it's kind of like, "Oh boy, maybe you should go back to your other church." Well, Brett, shouldn't you listen? Well, you got to understand, Athey Creek, everything we do and don't do here is actually, believe it or not, I know it probably looks really haphazard, but it's not. We pray through everything. Even down to the very point of why we start 10 or 15 minutes late every Sunday. What? You mean that's not just you lazy bums not getting out of bed? I thought you guys were just lazy bums. No. No, I'll tell you why we do that. It's very prayed through, thought through. We want fellowship to happen. That's one of the big four in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in prayer and breaking bread, apostles' doctrine, but fellowship where they hung out and just talked and laughed and had a good time. And I love it before church, watching people just hang out.
Well, Brett, I sit here in my chair like this and nobody talks to me. Get up out of your chair and go and talk to people for 10 minutes. Say hi. Get to know people you don't know. That's a calculated deal. That's something I want to see happen here. Well, Brett, haven't you thought you need an overhead with some lyrics so we can sing for crying out loud? Prayed through, thought through. I'm not saying I'll never do that. Just for now, the Lord has put it clear on my heart. I want people to memorize songs and lyrics. I really do. We give you papers just because everybody told me, Brett, you have to give them at least a paper. Just give them at least a paper. So we gave you papers. I think it's better when you can memorize songs. I just am not very good at memorization. Neither am I. I'm not either. But I have to memorize them. Why? Because I'm leading them. So I memorize songs. And you're saying, Brett, you're just bitter because you have to memorize them and we don't. No, it's all calculated, prayed through, thought through. I want you guys to be able to sing these songs we sang this morning as you're driving down the road to work. I really do. And I don't want you to have an overhead in your car. I'm joking around, but I'm serious. I'm serious in that, man, let's just celebrate the liberty that we all have in Christ to be different. Some people play an organ. Some people play electric guitar. Some people play it loud. Some people play it quiet. Everybody's different. But don't get consternation rolling. Don't get division happening in any church concerning the non-essentials. Amen? Finally, lastly, in the essentials, there must be what? Unity. In the non-essentials, there must be what? Liberty. But in everything, there must be charity. Well, Brett, I don't feel very much love. You told me to leave today, to not go to Athey Creek because I'm from another church. No. Let me say this. If the Lord moved you from another church to this, that's great. I'm talking mainly about the guy that goes, oh, I'm bitter at this church. I'm leaving over here and I'm going to go over there. And what I've learned, I've been in this ministry thing for a long time, longer than this church has been. I've been in ministry for like 25 years as a pastor. And one thing I've learned very, very clearly is the way that they left that church is the way they're going to leave this church. That's just what happens. If you leave bitter and frustrated and you don't like the way they did that over there, eventually I'm going to irritate you enough. Maybe today's the day where you're going to go, man, I'm out of here. I can't believe Pastor Brett said that to us. And I understand that. But man, you know who I really want to come to this church? I want the guy who's unsaved. I want the girl who's lost, who doesn't know anything about the Lord or the Bible. I want you guys to bring people who don't know the Lord to this church so they can hear the gospel, because I tell it every Sunday. Somehow, some way, I sneak the gospel message in. And man, that's important. That's my favorite thing, and that's why I love every Sunday. You know, we have 10 or 20 people get saved, give their heart to the Lord. To me, that's a great, great thing. But what does Paul say? Let me read you from Romans 14 again, if you're still there. Romans 14. He talks about not judging one another. He says in verse 13 of Romans 14, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Look at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with your meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy him not with your meat, for whom Christ died. Look at verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify or build up another. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. What's he saying? He's saying all things must be done in charity. Let's just go back to the meat eater example, since that's what Paul does. If you come to my house and you're a vegan, and I know you're a vegan, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Even though I've got two barbecues in my backyard, big ones, even though that's my specialty, I love cooking meat, red meat with blood flowing. I love that. But if you as a vegan come to my house and I know that, you know what Debbie and I are going to do? And Debbie's going to be better at this than I am. But we're going to cook up the best vegetarian meal we can think of. And I'll tell you why. Because we love you. We really do. We don't want to offend you. If blood flowing off of the prime rib just kind of grosses you out, then I'm not going to serve that at my house with you, because I love you. And see, charity must be covering all things. If you are one who can drink wine with your dinner
and you invite someone over to your house who's an alcoholic and has struggled and is maybe 3 weeks sober. And they come over and you say, well, I am free in Christ. I can drink a glass of wine. I'm not doing anything wrong. I have liberty. Well, what's the Bible say? Love trumps your liberty. In other words, what you need to do is recognize you might cause a stumbling block for your brother, and that's not love. So when that guy comes, man, you need to hide the beer. Get it out of there. Don't let them see it. Don't let them smell it. Don't let them watch you drink it, because that's putting a stumbling block. The idea is love supersedes the liberty. Let all things be done in charity or love is the idea. And man, that's so important for us to keep in mind, not to cause our brother to stumble. That's what Paul's saying. So our text this morning in chapter 15 is sort of summarizing all of what he's been telling us in chapter 14. Let's read it one more time, then we'll be done. Now, the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded toward one another. What would that be? In the essentials or non-essentials? Essentials. Unity in the essentials. Like-mindedness. Paul said in Philippians 2, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Those are in the essential doctrines. That you be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. That you, verse 6, may be of one mind, one mouth to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Check out verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive you? Love. That's right. Love. He loved us so much that he came and died for us. It was by his grace that we were saved. In the same way, all the things that we do should be just covered in love and grace. We need to be as gracious as God has been to us. That's how we need to be to others. My prayer is that Athey Creek is the most big-hearted, kind-spirited, lacking in divisions and contentions, which I have to say, and I say this humbly, but I have to say, I enjoy this church so much because I really do sense that from this body, that there really is a joy, and that I really don't, you know, I talk about letters and stuff that I get. I think most of those are from our radio listeners. They're not really from Athey Creekers for the most part. Every now and then I'll get a letter from an Athey Creeker, and I'll sit up and take listen to that one perhaps more than some of these people that don't sign or just write a mean letter or whatever. But really, I love how this is a happy church. It's a happy place to go. But there is something I've seen as churches get older and more doctrinally sound and start knowing the scriptures better, is that legalism and contention can sort of creep in. May that never, ever, ever happen here. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray in the essentials that you would give us unity. Lord, help us to recognize what the essential doctrines are. Help us to know what are the things worth fighting over and fighting for. But at the same time, Lord, where once we settle on what your word has declared, I pray in those non-essentials that we'd be big-hearted. And that, Lord, we wouldn't be judgmental or critical of our brother. Forgive us where we've done that, Lord. And I pray that for those that struggle, especially with this bitter attitude or being sort of legalistic, help us, Lord, to break free of that. Keep the main thing the main thing. Father, I pray that love would abound in this church. Not just on a surface level, but deep-seated love. Where we love one another as you have loved us. That we reach out to the hurting. Help the poor and be kind to the downtrodden and the brokenhearted. Lord, above all, I pray that this would be a place where people who never have met you or don't know your truth of your word or have never been forgiven for their sins, they don't even know what the weight of sin being lifted off their shoulders feels like. Lord, I pray that you draw those people here. That more and more people would come to know you and learn the truth of the glory of your gospel. So bless the church family today as we go our way. Thank you for meeting us here in Jesus' name. Amen.